Good morning. Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And I'm going to read the King James Version first. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." One other version says, "Keen discernment," as that. And the New International Version is very similar. It says, "For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline." One version says self-control.
It's nice to all be in the room at the same time. Lovely. On January 3rd, 2015, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, ISIS, you may know it better as, posted one of its trademark execution videos online. ISIS executed Mu'ath al-Kasabah, a Jordanian pilot who had been captured after his fighter jet crashed in a U.S.-led airstrike over Syria. They killed him in the way the Catholic Church and John Calvin once had, by burning him alive. In defiance of both the Quranic prohibition of taking innocent life and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, these soldiers placed al-Kasabah inside of a metal cage, doused him with gasoline, and set him on fire. They filmed and published his grisly death as a warning to the world of how they would treat their enemies. The outrage across the globe was swift and just. The Jordanian government called the execution by fire vile and promised to harshly retaliate, while the President of the United States called the execution depraved. And Christians, of course, were among those to decry the burning of al-Kasabah, and rightly so. Benjamin Corey, in his book Unafraid, raises an interesting point that most Christians fail to notice. Most Christians' mental image of God is shockingly similar to the ISIS terrorists who burnt al-Kasabah alive. The Jordanian pilot was a Muslim, and according to the flavor of theology believed by many churches, as a Muslim, he was not saved, and therefore was destined for hell after his death, a place where, you guessed it, he would be burned alive forever and ever in eternal conscious torment. As Corey watched his fellow Christians express outrage and disgust over al-Kasabah's burning in this life, he kept thinking, wait a minute, you realize that you believe God is going to do this to the vast majority of people who have ever lived. According to the traditional hellfire theology, al-Kasabah went from 22 minutes of burning alive to an eternity of burning alive, with no hope of even death to stop the torment. To believe this is to say that what God is doing after death is far worse and less merciful than what ISIS did to him. If the traditional teaching of hellfire is correct, God is like an ISIS terrorist on steroids. So I am so happy I am a Seventh-day Adventist. And I love so many of the doctrines that we have carefully studied and carefully taught through the years. I love the Sabbath rest, that instead of having to dig holes this afternoon, I can go to the beach. I love the teachings that everything is brought to light and made right in the investigative judgment. I love the great controversy theme that just explains so much of what is going on in this world and what God is like and why he's doing things as he is. But it is our teaching about hell, about the complete destruction of the wicked and what that means about the character of our merciful God. That is my favorite doctrine of all. It is so wonderful that God is so merciful. And so many of our Christian brothers and sisters just don't get this. And I'm so thankful we do. So let's start with Ezekiel 18:26, where it says, "If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, what will happen? He will die for it, because of the sin he has committed, he will die." And does that say he will be tormented forever? No, it just says he will die. And then, just a few verses later, God says this, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." So he's saying, I'm giving you some extra chances because I really don't want you to die. So let's unpack this. What is the consequence of sin? In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Never read this verse and stop halfway. Always read the whole thing, please. And don't forget the but, because that is telling us that what is offered to us is so much better than the wages of sin. So does it say that the wages of sin is eternal punishing by fire? No, the wages of sin is death. Not this verse. A fellow Christian once challenged me. They said, "Adventists don't believe in hell." And my response was, "Oh, yes, we do. We believe in a hell so hot that it finishes the work of destroying sin and sinners relatively quickly. It doesn't take God very long to clean up the toxic waste of sin and begin creating the new heavens and the new earth. God does not want to punish sinners forever, and he does not need to punish sinners forever to solve the sin problem." One last verse to reinforce this chain of thought, Malachi 4, verse 1. It says, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble." How fast does stubble burn up? Poof. "And on that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Is that good news? That's wonderful news, because I don't think I'd like to be in heaven looking down and seeing someone I loved burning up forever. Okay, and then another verse, just a verse away. "Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do these things." So how long does that describe that this burning is going to happen? A day. So it's not like it's going to take forever. This is good news about our God. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior. And he's wonderfully merciful even to the wicked. Even to the wicked. So now I want to introduce a conundrum. The command that God gives in the Bible more than any other, is it, remember the Sabbath day? Is that what he says more than anything else? What does he say more than anything else? The command. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes around a few times. He commands, "Fear not." Guess how many times? I love this. 365 times in the Bible. That's one for every single day of the year. So of everything he tells believers to do, fear not is the most often repeated. Awesome. So there is a problem because the Bible also tells us that we need to fear God. So he says, fear not, but fear me. So fear is bad, but fearing God is good. So let's look at that, unpack that as well. When people believe in a good, moral, and judging God, who is always with them and sees everything they do and say, and will hold them accountable, they are more likely to behave properly. Do you think that's true? That believing that God sees and will hold us accountable should kind of put a check on us acting out in inappropriate ways. This is common sense. The fear of punishment is a deterrent to crime. A society that meted out no punishment for crime would soon be overrun with crime. So let's get rid of all the prisons and police departments and see how that's going to turn out for us. How do you think that would work? In a large analysis of 26 years of data consisting of 143,197 people in 67 countries, psychologists found that there were significantly lower crime rates in societies where people believed in hell. Okay? In these countries where hell was taught and hell was believed. Believing in heaven, on the other hand, is not a super deterrent for crime. In fact, in another study, students were more likely to cheat when they believed in a forgiving God. I can always ask for forgiveness later, but I need to pass this test today. Sharif, the author of this study, concluded, it's possible that people who don't believe in the possibility of punishment in the afterlife feel like they can just get away with unethical behavior. So the fact that God will someday deal with sin and sinners is a really good news. Because the world in which we live, if God didn't take care of the problem, would just go on being what it is. How many of you would like to live forever if the world just went on like we're finding it right now? That would not be heaven. That would be, could be even like a little hell. Heaven, as the Bible describes it, would be impossible if God did not take care of the sin problem first. But he doesn't take care of the sin problem because he's mean-spirited and he loves to punish. He takes care of the sin problem because he loves us and he wants to provide a safe and fear-free environment in which we can live. Right? So when he does destroy the sinners, it's actually an act of love for us, that then we will be able to live without the fear that it's going to rise up a second time. So he's willing to judge in righteousness and do what he calls his strange work. And what an interesting passage, because it says the Lord will rise up and he will do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. What do those words strange and alien tell us? This is not what the heart of God usually wants to think about or wants to do. He is really dreading, I feel, the day that he's going to have to do that. He will cry over every sinner that is lost and even over the devil himself. His heart will be broken as he does that destruction. So it sounds as if fearing God might be a good idea. So let's just do a little fast flyover inventory of what the Bible says about fearing the Lord. We're going to just hit these one after another. Exodus 20:20 says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord will be with you." And what's it going to do for you? Keep you from sinning. The fear of the Lord keeps us from sinning. And then it says in the book of Job, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. So to really decide that God sees this and I'm not going to do it is understanding. All right? Then it says the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. So the fear of the Lord is not capricious. We do not have to wonder what he wants from us because he wrote it down. He told us his will for us. It's like when we were trying to decide if we were going to move from Maine to Squim, we're asking for a sign, we're asking for a sign. And then one day God says, you don't need a sign. You have a commandment. Honor your father and mother. Okay, go do it. All right? So his commandments are sure, and so that means he's not capricious. Over and over again, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think I counted over 10 times that particular idea was given in the Bible. This fear of the Lord can add length to our lives and protect us. And you kind of can see this because people who forgive others and don't get in fights and don't smoke and drink and drive hard and fast, drunk, and all kind of things like that. The things that usually would cut people's lives short, if we're fearing the Lord, they're not going to be that much of a temptation to us. And I love this last one. Well, it's not the last one, but it gives us a place of refuge, and not only for us, but for our children. And I claim this all the time. Okay, Lord, I fear you, so go and protect my kids too, please. Please do this. And when we're in trouble and it becomes a fountain of life, it gives life and replenishes us to fear the Lord. Okay, a couple more things it does for us. It keeps us humble. It teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And then one last one, the fear of the Lord will give us contentment and peace when times are troubled. Okay, are times troubled right now? We live in a troubled time. Okay, what do we need to do according to these verses? Fear the Lord. Which means not, I'm afraid he's going to zap me. It is, I care more about what he thinks than anything else or anyone else. His favor and my ability to honor him is the most important part of my life. When you fear God, you are constantly aware that he's right there with you. Do you live with a conscious sense of the awareness that God is right there? I love it. Watching everything you say and do. But as you fear him, you will eventually come to love and trust him. You're going to welcome the fact that he's right there. You're going to want to honor him. And you come to understand that he's there to help you, not to judge you. That call to worship that we did. He didn't say, I'm right here with you to slap your hand and zap you when you do what's wrong. He says, I am with you to help you. His holy presence is only bad news if you're living in rebellion and do not want him with you. If you do want him with you, his holy presence is the best news ever. Okay. So King Solomon finishes the book of Ecclesiastes this way. Now this is the conclusion of the matter. fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So if you want to know what God wants from you, fear God, and the way you fear God is to keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And I don't know about you, but I have some hidden stuff. But I also have a way for God to make it right. And I'm so thankful that eventually everything will be out on the table. I cannot figure out who's telling the truth when I read the news. This is a promise that is going to be laid out, and we will understand it someday. Okay? In Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14, the psalmist says, come and listen. I'm going to teach you what the fear of the Lord is. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many, not just days, but good days. Because a lot of sinners can live a long time, but the quality of their life may not be that great. See many good days. And then it says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies, turn from evil, tangibly turn, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So that's a description of what the fear of the Lord is. You tell the truth. You turn away when you're tempted, and you seek peace with your fellow man. Okay, not that hard to understand. It's not shaking in your boots, feeling like God's going to zap you. That isn't really what the fear of the Lord is. And then verse 15 follows there in Psalm 34. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. So again, the idea that God sees and knows everything is the undergirding for the fear of the Lord. So here is an amazing truth. If you truly fear God, over time, that fear of him morphs to trust. This idea that he is always with you and he always sees becomes really good news instead of bad news. If you trust him, the fact that he is with you and the fact that he is on your side and the final authority will keep you from fearing anyone or anything else. When you fear God, you're not afraid of any other thing. No evil, not the rioters, not death, not the coronavirus, not any other humans, not the Democrats or the Republicans, no matter how evil or how powerful they are. If you fear God, that's the only fear you have to have, which is pretty neat. So Romans 8:31 tells us that God is for us, and so no one else can really do us any harm. Who can be against us? And then in Romans 8:38, it tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, height, depth, anything else in the world, will be able to separate us from the love of God. So you don't have to be worried that God's love is going to go away, right? You don't have to be worried that you're going to come into a situation where God's love will not be enough. His love is there, promised to be there every single day of your life. So why are we afraid if we know his love is that constant? So nothing can separate us, not even death. Psalm 23, verse 4 describes this, where David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. See, David had decided that God's presence was good news. And then in Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is kept safe. So in other words, don't be afraid of humans. And if we truly fear the Lord, we are less likely to fear people. This gives us this wonderful benefit that we live a less fearful life. It gives us the moral courage to do what is right, even at personal risk, even if the humans in our life may not like it. The fear of God right-sizes everything else, and we decide that He and His approval of us is most important. He becomes big, and it makes all the people around you smaller, not so big and not so menacing. This great big God is on our side, and He's available to coach us to do the right thing through every single challenge and crisis. And so even a death threat is nothing, because what can they take from us? Our life, and then what do we get? Eternal life. Matthew 10, Jesus was teaching his disciples about facing persecution. He reminded them to be afraid of the right person. He said, do not be afraid of him. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Okay, that same idea that God's going to put everything on the table and we're going to see the truth and know the truth eventually. Nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. All the lies and the manipulation of evil will be laid out. We will know the truth. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill your soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Care more about what God can do. So eventually, as we trust Jesus to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God, our fear is gradually eclipsed by love and gratitude. When the Spirit convicts us of sin, it's good news because it means the Holy Spirit still has access to our hearts. We do not fear that God will disown us. We know He will never stop loving us. He will never disinherit us, and He'll never stop helping us. Instead, we're just brokenhearted because we let Him down. We do not want to dishonor the name we bear. We're no longer motivated by fear. We are motivated by love. I want to get there. Okay? And sometimes I have this little deal I make with God. I say, make me teachable enough that you can teach me what I'm doing wrong without bringing out the big guns. Please teach me in the least painful way possible. Help me not to be so stubborn that you have to get out the big guns. Come on, make my heart humble enough that I can learn, that I can grow. Instead of trying to earn God's favor and escape God's wrath, we can live in constant dependence that God, Jesus' perfect record stands in our place. Okay, so let's look at a different set of Bible verses. There's like four of them in a row here that's just amazing. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay, so this is love that Jesus traded us places. That's what the atoning sacrifice is. And then the next verse, I just love it. And so we know, and that means to know personally, to know experientially, and rely on the love God has for us. Does it say, I rely on my perfect commandment keeping? No. Does it say, I rely on all the good work I do in community services? No. I rely on my good Adventist education? No. What do we rely on? The love that God has for us. That's what we rely on. And that's really amazing. Okay, and then the next verse that's still in this same series, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in the world, we are like him. Would you like to have confidence on the day of judgment? Absolutely. You know what? You can. You do that by relying on the love that God has for you. Then you can have confidence in the day of judgment. So, now comes the main point of the morning. It says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So that means whenever I get anxious, and I know when I'm anxious because I head for my chocolate drawer, I say, yeah, I'm anxious again here. Whenever I'm anxious, it's evidence that I am not relying on the love that God has for me, that I'm not trusting him to get what's going on in my life right. I'm not counting on him to work things out in the way that will bless me and help me grow the most. When I'm anxious, I'm feeling like, I got to fix this thing. I got to do this thing. That fear is evidence that I'm not made perfect in love, that I'm not trusting. There is no fear in love, because you finally realize that God is for you, and his point, his goal is not to punish you, his goal is to save you. And then your fear is driven away, driven out. He suffered the second death on the cross so that we will not burn up when we enter God's holy presence. He died in our place. Instead, Jesus is our mediator, and we get to walk into God's presence, in his presence, maybe hanging on his arm, or maybe I'll even step behind him, so when the Father looks at me, all he sees is Jesus. That's how I can have confidence on the day of judgment. This truth, and only this truth, will give us that confidence. We can never stand before a holy God without grace. But I have some good news. We have grace. It's given to us freely, lavishly, abundantly. When I was a chaplain, I had the privilege of being present with many, many people as they died. Some of these people I had just met when they came to the hospital, and others of these people I knew really well. One dear saint of a woman named Dot Waters had been the first and second grade teacher at Pine Tree Academy for most of her career. By the time we met her, she was 85 years old. She still had a bright twinkle in her blue eyes and a very stylish wig. She read voraciously. She edited our church newsletter, she wrote poetry, she visited shut-ins, and she gave hugs and Christmas gifts to all the children. And she made the best batch of peanut butter balls on the East Coast, and that's the recipe now I have. She made me promise not to share it, but how will she know? So as she was dying, I was with her. I rubbed her back. I knew that the time of her death was near. The oxygen levels were really off, and we had been together every day for the past 2 weeks, and we were super comfortable with each other. So I asked her how I could pray for her, and her answer brought tears to my eyes, and it's haunted me for the past 10 years. She said, "Pray that I will be found worthy to be admitted into heaven." And my heart sank, because she had been hearing Mark and my preaching already for 15 years. We had preached the gospel. We had told her how she gets into heaven. But there on her deathbed, basically the last word she ever said. She was saying, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I'm going to make it. She did not have the assurance of in Christ alone. She was the product of Adventism in the early 20th century, an Adventism that told you that you had to be good enough. And 15 years of preaching could not change your mind. So I did pray for her, but I did not pray exactly as she requested. I prayed a prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus had provided her salvation. I asked him to come and carry her and to let her sleep peacefully in his arms and to wake up and see his face on Resurrection Day. Because those were the last words she spoke. I pray that I will be worthy to be admitted into heaven. Oh, my dear friends, rely fully on the love that God has for you. Do not rely on anything that you've done. Do not be afraid of the day of judgment. Yes, you need to confess your sins. Yes, if you're stubborn, you need to repent of it. Decide to honor God with every word and every deed. But then when you fail, let your heart be broken that you've let him down, not that it has somehow changed your status in his sight. Never, never doubt that he loves you and has provided for you what you need to be saved. You know, if I look at Jesus, I cannot imagine being lost. If I look at myself, I cannot imagine being saved. Where are you going to look? And as your life draws to a close, you got to look in the right place. Rely on the love the Father has for you. Rely on it. Okay, one last verse to chew on. And this is 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, for God did not give us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power, love, and self-discipline. I heard Ty Gibson preach on this passage the first Friday of camp meeting in Auburn, 2015. I didn't have my journal with me, and I wished I had because it was so good. But what I did do is I went back to my room in Grace Hall, and I wrote a prayer based on what I had just heard Ty Gibson say. So that's all I have when I want to reconstruct this, is the prayer. I'm indirectly indebted to Ty Gibson for these ideas. And here it is. God cares intensely about our spirit, our pneuma, the thought life that just is always there with us. If our spirit is full of fear, who put that fear there? It's our enemy, Satan. God does not make you afraid. And if you're afraid, it's got the fingerprints of the devil. God does not want us to fear anything but him. But, you see the but there? Not a spirit of fearfulness, but... Okay, this is a term of contrast. It always says this is the opposite of the spirit of fearfulness. God has not given us that spirit of fear. What's in its place? He says, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. When we become vacillating and apprehensive, we can be sure our focus is on ourselves. So we need to instead turn our eyes on him and look for power, love, and self-discipline. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we lay hold of these divine resources, power, love, and self-discipline? Okay, first of all, you pray, right? And then you believe that he has glorious riches, and those riches can strengthen us with power through his spirit in your inner being. And then I love this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So how do you get the power? from the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, see the word power there, again, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Okay, so there you have power and you have love both when Jesus comes to live in your heart. All right, then we're going to do a little more. It is immeasurably, it surpasses knowledge, and you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Is God wringing his hands up there just saying, oh no, oh no, oh no, the earth is such a mess, Colette is such a mess, what am I ever going to do? Is he? No, because he has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And we can be filled with this measure of that same loving power in our own hearts just by asking him to come in. And the Spirit that's in us is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So think about your best self if God really pulled out all the blessings of heaven and dumped them on you. What could your life be? And no matter what you imagine, what he really has planned for you is even immeasurably better than that. His Spirit joins with our spirit. There's power that is at work within us. And in the end, Jesus gets the glory. And God pours this love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you're afraid, you just say, Jesus, I need you in my heart. Give me power and give me love. You've promised to pour it. And the idea is like a 5-gallon bucket pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this same love is what drives away fear. This same love gives us confidence on the day of judgment. And this same love, and I love this too, gives us the spirit of adoption. Next slide. Okay, and it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into what? Fear. But you received the spirit of adoption. And if you have been adopted in the Roman world, your parent cannot disown you. It was against Roman law for an adopted child to be disowned. Therefore, if that spirit of adoption is in your heart, you know that God's not going to turn his back on you, that he's going to be right there to help you. Not to judge you, but to help you along through life. And then it says the spirit of adoption testifies. What does it tell us? Testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you know you're a son of God, if you know you are a daughter of God, you will not receive that spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Oh, pretty wonderful, isn't it? Okay, so then notice with me 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Okay, is that first sentence past, present, or future? Past. He has saved us and called us into a holy life. That's kind of like present and future going into it. Why has he saved us? It says, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And then I love the end of this. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. So Jesus decided he was going to love you before you were ever born. He decided he was going to save me before I ever preached a sermon, before I ever gave a Bible study, before I ever helped lead potluck. All those things do not change what he thinks of me. He's already decided I'm his kid. I'm his daughter. And you all can know that if you are doing good works, it's not to build up merit in his sight, it's just to let other people know how good he really is, wanting to share his goodness. Okay, there's one verse that promises here that we never have to be victims. Okay? We never have to be afraid of what somebody else is going to do to us. We can instead choose to live in power, love, and a sound mind. During the Boxer Rebellion in 1899 through 1900, extreme nationalist Chinese fomented a campaign of terror against the officials of foreign governments, Christian missionaries, and even Chinese Christians. They surrounded a certain mission statement and sealed all the exits so no one could leave the building. They placed a cross in the dirt in front of the open gate and told the missionaries and students that anyone who walked out and trampled the cross under their feet would be allowed to live. According to reports, the first seven students did just that. They went out the gate and walked over the cross and went to freedom. But the eighth student was a girl about 12 years old. She approached the cross, she knelt down, she prayed for strength, and then she walked around the cross and was immediately shot to death. But the remaining 92 students, strengthened by that girl's courage, also walked around the cross to their deaths. This is what I believe. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage doesn't happen. Courage comes from being at the foot of the great big God who can save us. Courage comes from looking at him and not ourselves. Power, love, and a sound mind only happen as God's Spirit fill our hearts. We cannot produce these things, no matter how hard we try. As we welcome the Holy Spirit, that power, love, and sound mind move on into our hearts with the Spirit that we're welcoming. And the Spirit that he gives us is love. It's self-giving, not self-protecting. That comes as well from the security of our salvation. We can love because he first loved us. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can give grace freely, and we can even walk around to honor the cross, knowing what it will cost us. I want to stop for just one more little minute and look at the meaning of the word a sound mind, okay? The word is sophroissimos. It's from the Greek word sozo, which means either to save or heal, and phren, mind. So it means a saved mind or a healed mind. Tell me, do any of you need a saved mind? Because your mind goes to some places it probably shouldn't. Do any of you need a healed mind? If you battle depression and anger and resentment and all that. So what he's promising to give us is that sound mind, which means literally a saved mind. Pretty cool. A mind that is secure and sound and is fully relying on the promises and the truths and the commands found in this book. A mind that turns here for strength and turns here for guidance and turns here for just figuring out how to live your life. So whenever I feel overwhelmed, I turn and I say, God, for your own glory, give me a saved mind. May I live out the soundness that comes from feeding on your word and from believing the truth that can set me free, free from fear. When I start what they call stinking thinking in the 12 steps, which is circular and it doesn't ever have an end and it doesn't ever solve anything, and you just beat yourself up and then you start beating up other people in your mind and you rehearse what you'd say to them if you got a chance, and suddenly you think you're a victim. This verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, says, you are not a victim. You are a victor because of the Spirit who lives within you. That Holy Spirit has been sent to be with you forever and bring these amazing gifts with himself. So, in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's past tense. Instead, he's given us a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. And then in 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, okay, so go do it. Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Use that saved mind that the Spirit has given you. And live by grace.